Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
We continue to examine the historical account in Acts chapter 21, when Paul returned to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey, reported to the leaders of the church, and in turn they told him that there were people in the church, a great many of them, who were, what should I say, concerned about Paul's ministry, to some extent misinformed about Paul's ministry, but who needed to be satisfied regarding their misunderstanding of Paul's ministry. And Paul listened to their counsel and complied with their request. Or maybe I should say their recommendation. They recall that what they told him to do, advised him to do, was to enter into the completion of a Nazarite vow on the part of four members of the church, and all of that involved in the temple sacrifices and ritual, and this very public identification of Paul with customs of Moses, which are admittedly and obviously old covenant practices, which are no longer required of new covenant believers. But because they're not required doesn't mean that they are forbidden. And that is a very difficult lesson for many people to learn. So many Christians believe that everything's black and white, there are no gray areas, and anything that we conclude by way of what is the teaching of the Bible must be adhered to and enforced strictly, and there are no possibilities of variations, no shades of gray. And that's really one of the lessons that we learn from this passage. Now let me pause and welcome you to the Sunday, October 11 edition of the Beacon Broadcast, and thank those radio listeners whose financial gifts make it possible for us to continue teaching God's Word on this station. It's very difficult for some people to get this right because they are reacting to an extreme. They are reacting to a correctly perceived error, but they are overreacting to it. So here we go again, the old ditch on either side of the road illustration that I seem to bring up so often on the Beacon Broadcast, but here it is again. And it's in this area of Christian liberty. And on one side of the road, there's a ditch that says, I am allowed to do whatever I desire, whatever I choose, whatever I decide is okay for me. There are no objective standards, and that is clearly wrong. Wrong, 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 wrong. It is emphatically and clearly wrong. And anybody who believes that certainly is not paying attention to the Bible. I seriously wonder if people who believe that and express that opinion about Christianity have ever truly been born again. It sounds to me like people who, on the one hand, want to profess a Christian identity that they want other people to recognize, but on the other hand, they want no restrictions upon the way they live because they have sinful desires that go contrary to Christianity, and so they gravitate to some kind of error that tells them that it really doesn't matter how you live, that there really are no restrictions upon Christian living under the new covenant, that every man decides for himself, that everything is covered by the law of love, that as long as you love God and love others, that you can live the way you choose. Wrong, 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 wrong. There are rights and wrongs. There are areas that are clearly black and white. There are things that are forbidden in the Word of God. There are things that are forbidden in New Covenant Scriptures. There are things that are forbidden in the New Testament. I don't know how many different ways I need to say it to make this clear. Jesus and the apostles commanded Christ followers to abstain from many things. And many of them were the same things that were required to abstain from under the law of Moses. But not all, by any means. There are many aspects of the law of Moses that are set aside in the New Covenant. But other things that are clearly reiterated in the New Covenant. And we have to study the New Covenant Scriptures. We really need to study the whole Bible, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and all of these Scriptures, and compare them one to another and lay them down side by side and study carefully the New Testament Scriptures to understand what are the requirements for followers of the Lord Jesus Christ under the terms of the New Covenant, which He inaugurated with His blood. It is clearly true that there are very accurately delineated areas of black and white, right and wrong, for the child of God. But the fact that that is true now leads us to the ditch on the other side of the road. There are some people who say, because that is true, everything is black and white. There are no gray areas. To talk as if there are gray areas, to talk as if some things are relative, is to talk nonsense, and that is an indication of sinfulness and an indication of error. No, the Bible teaches that some things are relative, not everything, but some things. The Bible teaches that some things are gray rather than black and white. The Bible teaches that some things are wrong in one situation and right in another situation. Can you understand that? And we're talking about what the Bible teaches. Can you understand that? And can you distinguish between the things of which there are no options? The Bible lays it out. It's always wrong to commit adultery. It's always wrong to steal, for example. Can you distinguish between those things and the things in which, in some circumstances, this would be a good thing to do? In other circumstances, it would be a bad thing to do. There is no clear-cut rule that covers every situation. But that's what you have before us in Acts chapter 21, when Paul came and reported to the church. Let me read again verses 18 through 25. I say again, I haven't read it on the broadcast today, but I have read it upon previous broadcasts where we were studying the same section. But here we have it, Acts 21:18. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads, and that they may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." Well, I think Paul's response to all of this teaches us a lot of things about the evidence of true Christianity and the fruit of the Spirit, evidenced in his life on this occasion, and the same fruit of the Spirit that ought to be evidenced in ours. And what are some of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit? Well, let's start with faith. Paul obviously believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he believed in the Word of God, and he believed in persevering in the Christian life, even when things are very difficult. That, of course, takes us a little bit further back into the passage, where we did not read a moment ago, but where he had been told, remember, that if he went to Jerusalem, that persecutions and imprisonments awaited him, and yet he did not allow that to deter him. He obviously had strong faith in the Word of God, in the promises of God, in the power of God, and he evidences that on the situation. But secondly, this is a great demonstration of the spiritual fruit of love. What did Paul do to demonstrate his love? Well, he first of all demonstrated a strong desire to come and meet with the Christians in Jerusalem, to be with them, to renew fellowship with them in their presence. This was important to him because of his love for them. And more specific to the passage in which we are now sojourning, Paul's willingness to sponsor the men with the Nazarite vow is a great expression of his love. His love touched not only his heart, his love touched his pocketbook. He was willing at his own expense, and we've already talked about what that expense may very well have been. Could have very easily been the equivalent of $1,000 to $1,500 or more in dollars today. And Paul was willing to do that. One question that comes to mind is, where did Paul get that kind of money? And the answer is, obviously, on this occasion, he had it. Sometimes he was tight, sometimes he was flush. He said, sometimes I've been abased, sometimes I have abounded, going to Philippians chapter 4. I have learned both how to abound and how to be abased. I have learned in whatever state that I am therewith to be content. Great lessons. Great lessons. I've struggled with many of those lessons myself throughout my life, and they're great lessons to learn. And again, this is another one of those areas where Christians tend to fall off the road of truth on either side of the road into one ditch or the other. And there are those who believe that the Christian life should involve a great deal of prosperity, material prosperity. And they've been listening to false teachers. The Bible teaches no such thing. We have to learn to be content when we are financially struggling, to try to describe what Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 4. I've learned how to be abased. There were times when Paul just had trouble paying his bills. There were times when Paul had trouble meeting his obligations. There were times when Paul had trouble putting food on the table. And we can trace some of those times as we trace through his ministry in the book of Acts. And we see that what he did on those occasions is rolled up his sleeves and went to work. He made tents. Now, we also recognize that God was kind to give him opportunities to do that, to bring him across the path of people who were in the tent making business, like Priscilla and Aquila. And he was able to join them and to find employment in this way. That didn't happen easily and automatically. You say, what would Paul have done if he had been in a situation where he wanted to work but couldn't find employment? The answer to that question is, I don't know, you don't know, nobody knows, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But the Bible does tell us that when he needed work, God providentially provided it for him. What's the lesson in that for me? Well, the lesson for that for me is, I believe that if I will ask the Lord, he will do the same, because he's promised to supply my needs. He's promised to supply the needs of his children. He hasn't told us how he's going to do it. Some people think that means that God will supply my needs without my having to work, without my having to tighten my belt, without my having to adjust my budget, without my having to downscale my monthly financial requirements and so forth, that God is obligated to supply my need. Some people buy a house that is, it really stretches them to the limit, but at the time they've got a good job and everything's going well and they can do it. They have to be, it's going to be a bit tight, but that will get them the big, beautiful house that they really desire. And so they do it and obligate themselves to probably a 30-year mortgage with payments that are, boy, it really puts them right on the edge, but they can do it until they lose their job. Now what? And it's a real puzzle in situations like that as to what the response of other Christians ought to be. Sometimes people act as if, well, my brothers in Christ ought to come to my aid here and bail me out. Maybe, maybe not. They may be looking at someone who has obviously been living above your means. You convinced yourself that you weren't, but you really were. You were so close to the edge that just a little setback, a little bump in the road was enough to put you into serious trouble. You weren't following sound financial principles, and some of these people who have been following them are living in smaller houses, in more modest circumstances, not because they couldn't afford to do the same thing you did, but because they recognize that that's not wise. And so because of their prudence, they're in a better situation, and they really are willing to help people who are in need. But does your situation constitute a genuine need, or does this indicate that you just need to scale back? It's not easy to do, but you do have resources. You could sell the big house and buy a smaller one, or for a while, rent. You could sell the new car and drive an old one. You see what I'm talking about? It's not like you are in a place where there are no solutions. It's just that you're in a place where the solutions don't look very attractive. You'd like to be rescued from your, well, let's just be honest about it, from your covetousness, from your materialism, from your lack of wisdom. You'd like to be rescued from that. Is God obligated to rescue you from that? And are God's people obligated to rescue you from that? Well, I can be certain that God is going to supply your needs, but is God committed to supplying your greeds? These are interesting questions. And we have to learn these things. And Paul helps us with that. And Paul makes it clear that he has learned how to be abased. He knows how to tighten his belt and to continue to serve the Lord with contentment in those tight times when he really doesn't have any surplus. But he knows that God will supply his needs. He may not have a lot of anything beyond his needs. He may not have any discretionary income. But God is committed to supplying his needs. God will do that. God has said he will do that. And Paul says, I have learned in that condition to be content. That's the kicker. Most of the time, we don't really control whether or not we're going to be in that kind of circumstance. God controls that. We know that. God blesses us materially. God gives us a good job. God allows us to have some nice things. Well, we're happy about that. We're content with that, at least for a while, though if we're not careful, the green monster of covetousness will rise up in those situations, and there's always other people that have more than we do, and if we're not careful, we'll begin to be discontent even with God's bounty, because we're not viewing it properly. We're not evaluating where we are according to biblical standards, we're evaluating them according to worldly standards. And so we can say, well, I don't have as much as they do. God's blessed them more than me. And I wish I had a newer car. I wish I had a bigger. Here we go again. Not even being content with God's bounty. And sometimes God will bring us back to more dire circumstances so that we will learn to appreciate it when he gives us more material blessing, more material surplus. But then there's a ditch on the other side of the road. What is that? Being unable to enjoy the bounty that God does supply when he does supply it. Paul said, I've learned how to be abased. I've learned how to abound. Abound. Have extra. Have surplus. Have plenty. I've learned how to do that. That's sometimes difficult too. You say, oh no, I'd have no difficulty with that. Well, it's sometimes difficult to experience that in a Christ-honoring way. Righteously, and there are a lot of different principles that we have to bring to bear in these situations. We have to realize that when God supplies surplus, it's not so that we can spend it all on ourselves. But it's also true that it's not sinful to spend some of it on ourselves. So this is where people really have difficulty. But Paul tells us in 2 Timothy that God has given us richly all things to enjoy. And he's actually addressing that particular word to the rich men. He tells them some things to watch out for, but he also gives them some things to be thankful for and reminds them that God has given them their riches, and God has given them their riches to enjoy them. Which doesn't mean that they are to be unmindful of the needs of others and ungenerous in their giving, just the opposite. Obviously, they should be all of that. But this sentiment that some people have that even if God blesses you with a great surplus, you still have to live as if you have no surplus or you are dishonoring the Lord is not exactly the biblical teaching either. And when you have a surplus, you should be able to enjoy it in moderation. You don't spend it all on yourself. It enables you to be more generous in your giving to others, giving to the Lord's work, giving to missionaries and to the cause of Christ. But it also means that it's not sinful to live in a nice house if you can afford it, if it hasn't put you in jeopardy. It's not sinful to drive a nice car if you can afford it, it hasn't put you in jeopardy. It isn't sinful to live in a nice house and drive a nice car if you can afford it without being stingy in your giving to God and in your helping others. There's a lot of principles to bear here, to put to practice here. And the truth of the matter is that we're not very good judges of how other people ought to use their money, and oftentimes not very good judges of how we ought to use our own. We better learn these principles. And on this occasion, this just goes back to what we were saying, when Paul was advised to enter into this conclusion of the Nazarite vow with these four men, he was advised to pay their expenses, and those expenses were fairly considerable, and Paul didn't bat an eye, Paul didn't object, Paul just agreed to do it and obviously had the resources to do it. He reached into his wallet. In those days they didn't have checking accounts and so forth. They had probably had a money bag. He reached into his money bag and he paid the expenses, which could have been anywhere from $1,000 to $2,000. And he had it. He had it to do it. And he was glad to do that. And thereby demonstrated his love to Christ and to the people of God. Also, his response to this Law of Moses dispute, I think, demonstrates his love. His desire for unity among believers. And that's an expression of love. He recognized that it is wrong to impose unwanted restrictions from the Law of Moses upon those to whom they are not given, and it's also wrong to insist upon abandoning restrictions and practices of those who hold them sincerely, as long as they understand clearly that the issues of salvation are not mixed up. That we're not talking about doing these things, circumcision and the customs of Moses, in order to be saved or even in order to be sanctified, but it's okay to hold them as a matter of culture. And there is room for some differences in the belief and practices of God's people within the body of Christ. And we need to be, all of us, work at being more understanding and charitable. I think it's a great mark of maturity when you see Christians who are able to do that, and it's a great indication of immaturity where you see Christians who aren't. Why is it that so many times Bible-believing Christians segregate themselves into different churches according more according to cultural practices than to biblical ones? Well, because I have chosen to rear my children in this particular way, I just want to be around people who are all doing it the same way. So, what you often have is, this is a simple oversimplification, of course, but this church is where all the homeschoolers go because they really feel comfortable with people who are doing the same thing they are and have exactly the same philosophy of parenting as they do. And this church over here is a strong Christian school culture. A lot of the people there send their kids to a Christian school rather than homeschooling them, though you'll probably have some crossover and back and forth. But anyway, you'll see that particular element, and then you'll see another church where the Christians nearly all send their children to public schools and don't seem to want to be in a church where someone is doing it differently from what they are. They just don't seem to be able to be comfortable with that. There must be some immaturity. There must be some unwillingness to allow for differences of practice within the body of Christ. I see the same errors repeated. I remember back in the early days of the Christian school movement how we used to hear people saying, if you don't put your kids in a Christian school, you're sinning against God. Well, now we are in the homeschool movement. We hear homeschool advocates saying pretty much the same thing. If you don't homeschool your children, you are sinning against God. Now, according to them, it's not even right and biblical to put them into a Christian school. You've got to homeschool them, or you're not fulfilling your responsibility to God. And I must say, as a pastor of 40 years observing this over the years, I know what we did. We primarily put our children in a Christian school, and also there was a small element of homeschooling involved in what we did. I know what we did. I know what I would advocate, but I have observed over the years that I've seen some mighty fine Christian young people come out of all three of those educational experiences. And there's no guarantee that if you do it this way, you're going to have a good result, and if you do it that way, you're going to have a bad result. I've watched too many examples of it to know that that's not the case. The Bible doesn't tell us in detail how we are to educate our children. It just tells us that parents have the main responsibility to do it. But when you start pressing for details, what that means is you can only do it this way as opposed to that way. You've overstepped what the Bible tells us, and you have taken a Christian liberty and turned it into a mandate according to your way of understanding things, and accuse people who don't understand it your way of being wrong and sinning against God and creating an atmosphere of intolerance toward them. And I'm just taking one example as an illustration. And that's wrong. And we see the example of it here with Paul, who, when he was with the Gentiles, could live like the Gentiles. When he was with the Jews, could live like the Jews. He could change his practices for the glory of Christ and out of the love of brethren in these areas that are gray areas. And now our time is gone. Until next week, good day. May God give you his eternal peace.